Yeah, church, you sound good today. Thank you. And I don't mean thank you for me. It's just a witness. You are witnessing to one another as you sing and just pour out those words. It doesn't matter if you can't sing a lick. It is still a praise to the Lord, a gift to Him, and a witness to those around you. I posted something earlier last week about something that might be very new to some of us. We spend, 4 weeks, sometimes five, leading up to Christmas through what we call the Advent season, and we have the Advent wreath sitting over there. That's really not the highlight of the church calendar, and we don't follow the liturgical church calendar in our church, but that's really not the highlight. The highlight of the church year is leading up to Easter. That's the celebration leading up to the cross and the resurrection. And that season has been called Lent. And what the Lenten season is just what it sounds like. It is a period of preparation, preparing our hearts to celebrate the resurrection, but even before that, to recognize the cross, the weightiness of it, the sin of it. It's a call to humility, repentance. It's a call to discipline. And so I received a kind of a preview of a book that's just been published called Journey to the Cross, and was just fascinated by it. And I've never personally practiced the season of Lent, but I plan to do that this year and just invite you to share that with me. Many of you have said you'd like to get a copy of the book. The actual Lenten season starts on what is called Ash Wednesday, and that is this next Wednesday. So if you'd like to take the next 40 days, and this book actually takes you through the Gospel of Mark. The full Gospel of Mark is in the book. That's the basis of your daily reading. There are many of you signed up for this. I think the ones that you reserved that your name is on are in the church office. So if somebody, Sarah or Susan or somebody after church wants to run in there and get those and take them out to the table, that's not a good idea. You'll trample the cakes. Put them out there on that table that's closest to this wall on the other side. Anyway, you can pick those up, but there are copies in the bookstore and an envelope there. You can put your money in there. So I invite you to spend that time over the next few weeks with me in that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Thank you, Jordan and Cassidy, for sharing. It's appropriate that you do that today as we're thinking about God's call in each of our lives to share Jesus. So thank you for setting an example in that for us. So we're in Acts chapter 8. I think in your pew Bible, if you want to use that copy, it's on page 917, I think, somewhere around there. And we're going to begin reading in verse 26. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go down to the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, let me just make a textual note there. You might wonder, if you're following it in the ESV like I am, well, wait a minute, there's verse 36, and there's verse 38. What's up? Who took 37? Well, verse 37 is one of those textual questions that comes up quite often in many of those old documents that brought us the scriptures here. Verse 37 is not in some of the oldest manuscripts, some of the oldest documents that give us the New Testament. It was added later, it seems. Now, some versions, some of our English versions of the New Testament have it in there as verse 37. Many of them, though, will be footnoted down at the bottom. And verse 37 is footnoted in my Bible. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So in verse 37, there's just basically this understanding, this question, and this testimony on the part of the Ethiopian. "I understand, and I'm ready to be baptized." All right, now back to the text. Just a little note in there. So in verse 38, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to sing your word, to sing the gospel. We thank you for the opportunity to hear it read. God, we thank you for the opportunity to see it applied in the lives of Cassidy and Jordan, and Lord, just to see their desire to take that word. Father, we pray now for your Holy Spirit to be the one that teaches us, be the one that speaks to our hearts, be the one that opens the eyes of our hearts to see you, opens the ears of our hearts to hear from you. Lord, we thank you for the sovereign way that you were at work in the life of this man from Ethiopia and the life of Philip. And God, I believe you're doing that in each life that's here today. No one is here by accident, Father. No one is here just because they decided to be here. Lord, you have worked and moved in each and every life that is in this place. And we thank you for that. And we know that there's an intent. There's a purpose in that. And Lord, we know that that intent and that purpose finds its fullness in Jesus. And so we pray for that, and we thank you for it. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. The congregation at the Moody Church in Chicago needed a new pastor, and they had found him in a man named John Harper. John Harper was from England. He pastored two churches there. He was a renowned speaker, a preacher, an evangelist. And the church had decided that this is the man that we want to be our pastor. So John Harper and his six-year-old daughter began the journey from England to the United States. They boarded a ship. They boarded a ship that was supposed to be unsinkable, but the Titanic wasn't. He was a widower. His wife had died. So he and his daughter got on that ship, headed to the United States, where Moody Church awaited him and were going to call him as their next pastor. Well, we know what happened with the Titanic. But what you may have heard, may have read someplace, what you may have not heard is that when the Titanic hit that iceberg, Harper's heart for Christ, and more specifically his heart for Christ to be real and the Savior of others, kicked into a whole new gear. He had every right to get on a lifeboat himself as the sole guardian of his six-year-old daughter. And he saw first that she was on a lifeboat and safe. And then he began to run across the deck of the Titanic, sharing the gospel in as short but as explicit and direct a way he could with anybody that would listen to him. He went up to one man and shared the gospel with him, and the man refused to even hear him. Harper took off his life jacket and put it on that man and said, "Here, you need this worse than I do." So as the ship began to sink, of course, Harper, without a lifeboat and without a life jacket, was left on the ship as the ship went down. And it's interesting that as that ship went down, the reports are that he was swimming to anybody he could swim to share the gospel with them. Be saved, he said. Hear the gospel. Trust in Jesus. Be saved. He went up to one individual, and this came to light 4 years later. At a Titanic survivors meeting in Ontario, Canada, one survivor recounted his interaction with Harper, and I'm reading from the article that Baptist Press published a few years ago on the 100th anniversary of the Titanic. And it said there that this one survivor recounted his interaction with Harper. He was clinging to debris from the ship, he said, when Harper swam up to him, out of breath, very clearly almost at the end. And he twice shared Christ with him, twice said, are you ready for this? Are you ready to die? Do you know Jesus? The first time the man wouldn't listen to him, but Harper didn't give up. And he said the second time, Harper said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Then, he said, Harper just succumbed to his watery grave and disappeared before him as he sank into the water. And that man at that meeting of survivors said, as he concluded his remarks, I am the last convert of John Harper. Now, what was going on, you know, during those days, the company that built and sailed the Titanic put a board up outside of their office there in Liverpool, England. We know that there were different classes of people on that boat, right? You know, there was the upper class that were in the upper decks. There was a middle class that was in a middle deck. And then down in the bottom were just the folks who managed to get passage on the ship, a lower class. There were three classes. Yet on those bulletin boards that the shipping company posted outside their office, there were two categories, known to be lost and known to be saved. You can divide humanity that way. Every single one of you and me can fit into one of those two categories, known to be lost or known to be saved. And Harper was passionate about seeing that individuals knew Jesus. He could speak to the masses, but he had a heart for the one, a heart for the individual. And we see that in this passage in Acts chapter 8. It's interesting that all the way through this passage, all the way through the book of Acts so far, we have seen the people of God speaking to large groups, right? Starting at Pentecost and just working their way all the way through now till we come. Philip has just preached to the Samaritans earlier in Acts chapter 8. There's been a large response from a large group of people. This is really the first account of one-on-one evangelism that we find in the book of Acts. First one that Luke recorded anyway. And as we look at that, I think there's some things that we can learn. There's some things that we can apply. What was the promise of Jesus? We saw it last week. We've seen it just about every week in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And he lays out the framework for that. Power for God's people for a specific purpose. Power for God's people for a specific purpose. And it is so easy for me and you, I think, to lose track and to lose focus on that purpose. That he has empowered us to be his witnesses. Not to go through our religious walk in our gatherings here. That's critically important. But our purpose is to share Jesus, that God be exalted in the lives of those whom he saves by his grace. And he could do it any way he would choose. But he's decided to use us for that. And that's what we see being played out here in this eighth chapter of the book of Acts. So we see this man. Remember, Philip is just what is he? He's just a humble servant. He's one of the seven in Acts chapter 6 that was filled with the Spirit, that was evident to those within the body. And Philip was one of those first deacons, is where we get our pattern now. He was just faithful, taking care of the widows, visiting the sick. taking care of needs within the body. That's what this man was. And then persecution breaks out, and Philip is forced to flee Jerusalem. And we see him being led by that persecution, led by that upheaval in his life, but still right in the middle of where God wanted him to be as he goes to Samaria. And so we kind of pick up that account now. And what I want us to see from this passage of Scripture, you just follow along in your sermon outline, is just the way we see the sovereign hand of God orchestrating everything. And then as you kind of narrow down, you see the Spirit of God leading. And then you see Spirit-filled people like Philip obeying what they hear. And as they obey, you then see the Word of God revealing Christ. And then you see the kingdom growing as that Word takes root and a man is saved. That's the way that this is just going to kind of unfold before us. And all the way through that, right at the center of this, I just want you to be thinking about really two questions. Who would be that one person? See, Philip's focus today is on one man. Who would be that one person that God would lay on your heart? Secondly, how then do you see God preparing you and that person for that divine appointment, for that opportunity? Who is your one, and how is God working to prepare you and that one person for what he wants to do there? Just be thinking about those two questions. The first thing we see, and we see it implied more than explicit here, is just the sovereign hand of God orchestrating everything. Now, we've already seen that in Acts, right? Remember Acts chapter 2? The disciples are gathered in that upper room, and they're praying. There's just a sense of urgency and a sense of expectancy, because that's what Jesus had told them to do. And while they are up there in that upper room praying, at that same time as God has orchestrated for them to be there, he is orchestrating on the other side for literally tens of thousands of people to come to Jerusalem that normally wouldn't be there. They're coming for the feast, the celebration of the harvest, one of those feasts that God initiated in the Old Testament. And Jerusalem is packed. So God's orchestrating that there be all of these people there in town, while he's also orchestrating that the disciples, the followers of Christ, would be gathered waiting on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes, and boom, they're empowered, they have the message, and there's the people. What a coincidence that all of that just kind of comes together. Isn't that amazing? God is orchestrating. Well, we see the same thing here. We just see that he's orchestrating for the gospel to continue to grow, for the kingdom to continue to grow. And here in the middle of nowhere is this encounter. First, a divine encounter where Philip starts hearing voices. And then there's this Ethiopian riding through the desert, a way out of the way part of the desert. And so, again, here's a man that's been to Jerusalem, worshiping, returning. What a coincidence. Reading a copy of God's Word, you know, reading the scroll. And here's Philip. Here's the point, guys. There are no coincidences. I believe this with all my heart. That God is orchestrating us, our lives, our encounters, our conversations. And those people that he brings into our lives, there's a purpose, there's an intent for those that God calls to himself. So let's just be aware that, let's just have this eyes of faith that would at least ask, God, what are you up to here? What are you up to here? Why is this person coming into my life right now at this time? Why is this student coming to me? Why is this coworker? Why is this happening in the life of my child? God is orchestrating these things, these encounters, these divine appointments. God sets them up. Secondly, as God is orchestrating, then it narrows down and the Spirit of God is leading. Look at what it says. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then Luke interjects this little editorial. This is a desert place, which means you don't go there unless you're led. You know, it's one of those, I mean, it's out in the middle of nowhere. And so he arose and went, and there's this Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And so we just see this, the Spirit of God leading. And listen, he's leading on both ends. He's leading in the life of the Ethiopian, and he has no clue. And he's leading in the life of Philip, and Philip is absolutely in the middle of it, aware of what's going on. So I want to take a few minutes and let's think about this for a second. Here's an angel of the Lord speaking to Philip. Later on, the Holy Spirit is going to say directly to him, rise and go. And he rises and goes. Does God speak that way now? What can we take from this passage that helps us understand how we can know what it is that God wants us to know and do? Okay? Now, as we think about that, Susan and I were talking a little bit. I've been thinking about it all week. The scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1. God can and does speak and lead through nature. Okay? I believe that. The scriptures tell us that he can speak to us through our conscience. Romans 2:15 says they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what Paul is saying there is that God can speak and lead through the human conscience. That inner voice sometimes, although we need to be really, really careful with that. I'll touch on that again in a second. Elijah on the mountaintop, how did he hear God? Just that still, small voice. So that's one way God speaks and leads. Does God speak and lead through dreams and visions? We see that a lot sometimes in the Old Testament. And I believe he does. How many times have you read or heard testimonies of Muslims in unreached countries where Jesus is revealed to them in some kind of a dream, some kind of a vision? Extraordinary revelations of God that come to them in those extraordinary places. Okay? So yeah, he can and does lead through dreams and visions. He can speak and lead us through other people, right? Through the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. The Spirit of God enables us just to speak to one another and speak the word into each other's lives. So God can speak and lead through the nature, through our conscience, through a still small voice. We've seen through the book of Acts, he speaks and leads through suffering and persecution, right? We've seen him do that. And here, it seems in some ways, we see him speaking and leading through circumstances, through things that are just going on in the life of this Ethiopian man. It's kind of an interesting account. This fellow's just riding through. Now, you know, your flannel graph and those things that you've seen of this have him, you know, most of the ones I've seen have him riding in this chariot like they have in, you know, a Roman chariot where there's horses and you're standing up in this little turtle shell looking thing. I don't think that's what this was. Number one, there's no seats in that. He tells Philip to come up and Philip went up and sat down. This guy is an officer, a leader, probably some very high official coming from this country. He probably was one of those chariots that people are carrying on their shoulders, you know. And I can just imagine they're thinking, oh, great, we have to stop here. And then he picks up Philip and he's got a hitchhiker up there, you know, and they're going, oh, great, now we got two. And I don't know exactly. I just don't think it was one of those little warrior type chariots that he's ridden hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles in. It'd be hard to ride in that thing and read at the same time. You ever tried that? Don't. I've seen some of us drive, so keep the cell phone down. I don't know what led this man to travel a really long way. Some say as far as 1,200 miles to go to Jerusalem to worship. I don't know why he had been there. It doesn't tell us how he acquired a copy of the Isaiah scroll. He paid a lot for it, I'm sure. It was not something that you went to the little Bible bookstore and bought. The country of Ethiopia now is not that large, comparatively speaking, to the continent of Africa. Then it was considered everything south of the Nile. Everything south of Egypt was considered Ethiopia. So it was the extent of the known world, and it was massive. So here's this man coming from this part of the world. It tells us in the text that he was a part of the royal leadership in that part of the world. He had come to worship. He was a part of Candace's royal court. The name there is not so much a specific name as it's a title. And what I read this week is that, you know, the leader, the king of Ethiopia, was considered a god, the son of the sun, S-U-N. And so all he did was just sit around and act royal and get worshipped. The person who really led the government was the queen mother. And the title for the queen mother was Candace. And so it's like a title for her. And she's the one running things. And this man is in charge of all of her funds. He is the treasurer of the country, if you will. And he's a eunuch. He has been castrated. His manhood is gone. Now, it doesn't tell us, was that done involuntarily or voluntarily? And you go, why? Why would you do that voluntarily? He's in a place of prominence, leadership, wealth. He's got everything he would ever want. It was not unheard of for someone to do that. And it may have been required. He just didn't want those things happening to the queen, right? For whatever reason, maybe it was voluntarily on his part. And now all of a sudden he's realized, you know what? Everything that I thought would fulfill me and make me the man that I want to be hasn't measured up. Maybe he's searching and maybe he's heard and maybe in some way he thought, well, the God of the Hebrews, I've heard that he's the God who made everything. How did he end up there? I don't know, but God is at work. There's no other way to describe it there. And in some way, I think in a very clear way, God is at work in this man's life, leading him to Jerusalem to worship, where, by the way, he couldn't do it. He was a Gentile. He was a eunuch. Both of those disqualified him from being admitted into the worship of the temple. Now, he could have gone to the court of the Gentiles. He could have heard the word read, but he could not worship fully. And so he's been there. He's clearly a seeker. And for whatever reason that he's curious about the God of the Jews, that seems to have taken precedence in his life. There's all kinds of religions down there, we could think. But those haven't measured up for some reason. You know, the Bible doesn't rule out special revelation. But listen real carefully. I don't care if it's nature. I don't care if it's conscience. I don't care if it's dreams or visions or circumstances. I don't care if it's a lifelong brother in Christ. All of those other means, all of those other avenues, all of those other ways that God can speak and guide potentially. Here's what F.F. Bruce says. The Bible illustrates them. Talking about these other ways of revelation, the Bible illustrates it, the Bible advocates it, the Bible regulates it, the Bible explains it, and does so sufficiently. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable to us. Remember that? It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So the Bible is the lens through which, the filter, if you will, any and every other means of God's revelation to us must be in and through the Scriptures. In and through the Scriptures, church. I don't care what you dream. I don't care what you think you hear. The Scriptures is where you go and have it validated. All the authoritative truth of the Bible is all that we need to discern and respond to whatever. And that's true, I believe, in this case. Can an angel speak to us? Absolutely. Does the Holy Spirit speak to us? Absolutely he does. I was called into the ministry verbally one night in the parking lot at Giovanni's restaurant in Greensboro. I can tell you that some if you want to hear it. I was standing in that parking lot leaving that management meeting with Westinghouse when my boss confronted me about my future in the country, in the company. And he just sensed that there was something going on with me. In fact, he said that. He said, I don't know what's up with you. He said, you have these opportunities, you know. I was one of the youngest branch managers in the country. And as he spoke to me, I heard God speak to me. Went home and shared it with Susan. I heard it in my ears. I heard the voice. And a few months later, one of the other people standing there kind of validated, said, I watched you. I saw something going on there. He was a believer. Does God speak that way? He can. I'm not saying he always does. He did then for me. But the scriptures backed it up. The body of Christ and the walk that we were having together backed it up. It was just extraordinary. Extraordinary. Not common, not ordinary. So the point there in that, and I didn't mean to belabor that, but man, we get so caught up in the crazy and weird sometimes. And all we need is this. And this book will back up and validate or invalidate all of those other things. And if it's not validated here, it is not valid. Okay? So, the Spirit of God was leading. God is orchestrating. And thirdly, Spirit-filled people are obeying. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And it says he rose and went and he encountered this Ethiopian, this eunuch. And it says there later on that the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip and said, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him. Now think for just a second with me about what's going on here in Philip's life, what God is orchestrating on the other side. Philip, at this point in time in his life, is a part of an extraordinary work of God. And he has an extraordinary place in it. Okay? It would seem to me that Philip at this point in time in what's going on. Now, some scholars say that Philip might have, you know, the passage ends that with Peter and John in verse 26 said they testified, spoke the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Some say that Philip went with them. Some say that Philip stayed. I don't think it matters. I don't know which he did. I don't know which he did. If he stayed in Samaria, then for him to rise and go down to where the Lord was sending him, for him to rise and go down to this desert place called Gaza, it is a long way there. In fact, pull up that map for just a second, Brian, and then we'll go back to this. Okay, so from Samaria, you see in the middle of the screen, down through Jerusalem, and then down to Gaza, that desert place. If my scale was right last night, that 30 kilometers is about 2.5 of those 30s, the way I figured it out. So somewhere around 75 kilometers from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then it's at least that again from Jerusalem back up there. So 150 kilometers is how many miles? Help me here, somebody. I'm hanging out here. Don't leave me here. Huh? 100 miles. Okay, 90 to 100 miles. Thank you all. Yeah, I'll just stand up here and look dumb for as long as you want to leave me up here. All right. Thank you. That's a long way. Okay. I mean, I want you to just get an idea that this isn't running across the street. You know, we go on mission trips and complain because we have a 2-hour layover. No, just shut up. So here he is. So it's a long way down there. And it's out in the middle of nowhere. Scholars say there were two roads that would go from there down to the southern part. And he took the one that was the worst. It's like those little speed trap towns that we go through when we're on the way someplace. Well, who even lives here that they need a 35 mile an hour zone? What's up with why? Well, that's what Gaza was like, they say. And that's where he was told to go. But again, my point is, I'd have a hard time with this. Because if he's in Samaria, he's the man. He's in front of this massive movement of God. He's seeing people coming to Christ left and right. If he's with Peter and John, he's hanging out with the men. And he's seeing God work and move. In fact, he might be tempted to say that this voice is the devil to distract me from what it is that God wants me to do. That's how amazing things were seem to be working here. And yet, this Spirit-filled man that we've seen all the way from Acts chapter 6, being obedient to God's call within the body to serve and minister humbly, and then to go to Samaria and to be bold and witness to large groups, is now being obedient to go to one man. And he's right in the center of what God wants him to do. And so he's just being obedient. So, are we listening? Are we hearing? Are we watching? Are we seeing? And then are we in the Word? And are our hearts sensitive enough to hear and then say yes? That's what we see happening here in Philip's life. Spirit-filled people are obeying. Now, the fourth thing is critically important. The Word of God is revealing Christ. Gospel conversations take place as God orchestrates and the Spirit leads and people say yes. And what's at the center of those encounters is God's Word. It says in the verse, just follow along. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" You talk about a softball. I mean, he's just pitched up softball, okay? I mean, duh. What are you doing there? Oh, I'm reading the Bible. Well, what are you reading? I have no idea. Can you help me? Well, I think this might be God leading me to be a part of this conversation. All right? Philip didn't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to know this is an opportunity. This is what's going on. So he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of Scripture, as Jonathan read, was out of Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip, it just said right there that Philip, starting with that passage, preached Jesus to him, told him the good news about Jesus. So we don't know what happened in Jerusalem when he got there. We just know that while there, evidently he got this copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And it was common in that day. In fact, it hasn't been that long since it was common for people to read out loud. And so he's reading out loud as he's on this chariot, and Philip gets close to him and hears him reading out loud, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. He's reading from God's Word, and evidently he's hungry for God's Word. He's searching. And so Philip at that moment just says, "Okay, here's my open door." And he, it's just cool the way God orchestrates this thing. What is it that he may have said? Think for just a second. I've gone back through and reread the book of Isaiah this past week. Just because he must have started at the beginning. I'm just going to assume that for a second. That this Ethiopian started at the beginning of the scroll. And by this point in the journey, he's up to chapter 53. So he's already been in Isaiah chapter 11, where he read this picture. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And it says there, "In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush." Cush is Ethiopia. So he read in chapter 11 that God is extending his hand to people from my country. Maybe he read on over in Isaiah chapter 18. And in this section that we saw in Isaiah, where all of these judgments are being spoken out against all these nations that are opposed to God. In chapter 18, the nation of Cush is included in those judgments. And the people in that passage are referred to as tall and smooth. And he would have read this in verse 7. At that time, a tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. He goes, that's us. That's us. Maybe he got over to Isaiah chapter 25. And in Isaiah chapter 25, he reads about this mountain. Remember, Jerusalem's up on a mountain. And on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all of their faces. I don't know what religions this man may have been introduced to. I don't know what they may have believed in Ethiopia, but he's never heard anything like this. That this God will wipe away death? Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then he gets over to Isaiah chapter 53 and he's reading about this servant. And he knows what a servant is. He is one. And he reads about this servant who is innocent, yet lays down his life. He reads about this servant who is exalted and yet is despised and rejected by men. He reads about this servant who's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced and crushed, and his punishment brings peace, he reads in verses 5 and 6, although they didn't have the verses like this in that scroll. And then he reads this passage that Philip hears him reading about this man being oppressed and afflicted, yet he was quiet. He didn't respond. He didn't come back. He didn't try to defend himself. There was no judgment there. There was no clear justice there. It was oppression. And by this, he's taken away. And he's doing this, it says, for the transgression of my people. And Philip takes this softball and starts preaching Jesus. You know, I can't help but wonder if Philip didn't take him on through part of the book of Isaiah. And I especially think he might have taken him over to Isaiah chapter 56, just three verses later, where it says this, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Do you think by then, with Philip telling him that everything you read here is in this man named Jesus. I've seen him. I've heard him. I saw him crucified. I saw him alive. Saw him ascend. Everything you're looking for is in this man named Jesus. It's all there. By the way, it's all there from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about Jesus, and that's where Philip starts. He takes him to the Word. So here's the question. Could we do that? Could you? Now, I know this may be intimidating in some ways. Could you go to Genesis and take somebody to Jesus? There in Genesis where there's a snake crusher promised. Could you go to Exodus and take somebody to Jesus? Where he's the angel that's in the flaming fire. He's the lamb that is sacrificed, the Passover. Could you take somebody into Leviticus with all of those laws and say, you know what? Jesus is the fulfillment of all those. Could you take somebody to Numbers where you read all about the prophets and read all about the priest and how God's raising up a priesthood? Could you take them to Numbers and, for instance, take them where the people are rebelling and God says, put a bronze serpent on a staff and raise it up and whoever looks at it will be healed. Jesus went there and said, I am that bronze serpent. Could you go to Numbers? My word. Could you go to Numbers and just see in there all of those numbers and just see God raising up for himself these people? Deuteronomy, where he promises he'll raise up a prophet like Moses. I could go on and on. Wisdom of Proverbs. The Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings in Malachi. All of those kings that failed, fulfilled in Jesus. This is what it means to be rooted and grounded and growing in the Word, church. Get a copy of the children's Bible out of the bookstore. What's the title of it? Jesus' Storybook. It's great for adults. It takes every book of the Bible and takes you to Jesus. I know it can be intimidating. I know that. Here's the point. Philip knew the Word enough to take the Ethiopian to the Word and take him to Jesus. And guys, that's what God calls us to. And what is it that Jesus promised us? He said in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. But listen, if the word of Christ is not dwelling in you richly, Colossians 3:16, if it's not there already, the Holy Spirit's got nothing to draw from and he will not just throw it in there. So it's just a beautiful picture of how God honors his word. Spurgeon said this. He was preaching to his church out of this passage. I read his sermon this week on that. And he's talking about being in the Word. This is what he said. Butterflies wander over the flowers in the garden and accomplish nothing. Bees plunge right in down into the flower and carry away essential food. We won't get anything if we just hover over our Bibles. We must dive right in. And that's what Philip is an example of for us there. Trellis and the Vine, we've talked about that book a lot here. And one of the things that are so essential to what it means to grow in Christ is to be in gospel conversations with people that are centered around his word. And one of the things that they say in the Trellis and the Vine is that when God's people speak God's word into others' lives and do it with perseverance and with prayer, basically God's the one on the hook. God's the one who's going to change lives, and he promises that he will do that. So the account then tells us that they're going along, and I know the verse is controversial. Is it in there or not? In some way, Philip is comfortable enough and aware enough of how God is at work in this man, and this man is aware enough that Philip has evidently communicated to him that if you believe in Jesus, then you exhibit that first and foremost through an outward expression of that in baptism. There's no doubt that that's there because he said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And clearly nothing. And so they go down and into the water. And I believe this is a passage that shows us immersion. I don't think they went into that river and Philip just kind of sprinkled him. That's my Baptist bent on it. And I do that unapologetically. But they go into that water and it's evidence of his relationship with Christ. God is orchestrating. The Spirit's leading. Philip is obeying and the scriptures revealed Christ and he's baptized. And he's a disciple now. And then the text shows us that these gospel encounters lead to the kingdom growing. And here's something that's really cool. Notice what it says there. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. I have no idea what that means. I don't know. Did he just disappear? He could have. Did he just quickly sense that he was to go? Yes. I don't know what happened. Here's what I think is very clear from the text and what I think is really cool. That the man that clearly this eunuch has entrusted with his spiritual well-being, he has listened. The Spirit of God has used him to bring this man to faith in Christ. So the only Christian that he knows, the only man that he knows who shares his faith, disappears in front of his eyes. And what's his response? He went on his way rejoicing. All the way through the book of Acts, one of the things that we see that gives validity to the testimony and the witness and the response to those who trust in Christ is this word joy and rejoicing. His faith was not centered on Philip, or else there would have been no rejoicing. Boom, he's gone. His faith is not centered on this man who'd come into his life and done so much for him. He's gone. But this eunuch goes away rejoicing, it says. And so, I don't know all of what happened to him. Again, remember last week, church history tells us that it didn't go well for Simon. He continued to practice magic and died in his lostness, church historians tell us. It's a different story with this man, if you read the historians. Irenaeus, the same one that I referenced last week in regard to Simon, says this about this Ethiopian eunuch. This man, and he gives the name, Simeon Bakos the eunuch, was also sent into the regions of Ethiopia to preach what he himself had believed, that there is one God preached by the prophets, but that the Son of God had already made his appearance in human flesh and had been led as a sheep to the slaughter, and all the other statements which the prophets made regarding him. This man is seen as the one who went back to Africa and began that process of evangelizing that great land mass. The Coptic Christians of Egypt, the ones who had their heads cut off a few years ago by ISIS, the Coptic Christians trace their lineage to the Ethiopian Christians. Again, this is speculation, I guess. It's just reading what church historians say. There's no biblical record of that. You know what I found just astonishing this week to me was that it was the dean of the School of Theology at the United Methodist University in Liberia. That is this region. We read this week about what went on in the Methodist Church, right? There will be a split there, and rightly so. There needs to be over these kinds of issues. Here's what the dean of this African university said. Please hear me when I say this as graciously as I can. We Africans are not children in need of Western enlightenment when it comes to the church's sexual ethics. We do not need to hear a progressive U.S. bishop lecture us about our need to grow up, unquote, quote unquote. Let me assure you, we Africans, whether we have liked it or not, have had to be engaged in this debate for many years now. We stand with the global church, not a culturally liberal church elite like in the U.S. We are grounded in God's word and the gracious and clear teachings of our church, and on that we will not yield. We will not take the road that leads us from the truth. We will take the road that leads us to making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. I hope and pray for your sake that you will walk down that road with us. We would welcomely warm you as our traveling companions, but if you choose another road, we Africans cannot go with you. I like to believe that this eunuch was one of the ways that God established what is now one of the fastest growing communities of Christianity in the world, in that part of the world. Through these gospel encounters, the kingdom is growing. And let's not forget Philip. You remember that map? Oh, it's still up there. Okay. Notice that from Gaza, he goes back up the coastline and ends up in Caesarea. How do we know that? And what happened during that time where he goes up there? Well, the text tells us what happens. That Philip found himself at Azotus, which is down there in the southern part, and he passed through and he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And over in Acts chapter 21, Philip just kind of disappears from the scene for a while, but in Acts chapter 21, he comes up again. And it says in Acts chapter 21 in verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. You know what happened to Philip?
He walked all the way up through all these villages, all these cities until he came to Caesarea, and he's preaching the gospel all along. At some point in time, he's married and he raises his daughters to know Jesus, and we see them speaking the word of God. This man continued to be a part of God's kingdom in his own family with his wife and his children. So it's almost like it goes boom and then back down to here he is serving in the body of Christ, faithfully being a humble servant, taking care of widows. And his influence expands as God uses him to reach a nation, literally. And it expands and seems to go back down to one individual. What is the big deal with just one individual, we would think? And then it zeroes in on this man's family and his daughters and the legacy of faith that went from him to them. You see it? Who's your one? And don't think for one second that that's unimportant, that it doesn't have eternal consequences in the life of that individual and in what God wants to do through his kingdom. That's what we see here. In just forget for a second. Well, don't forget it, but we can sometimes get so zoomed in on the extraordinary that we miss the ordinary that God wants us to recognize as a part of our lives every day. Philip had a Holy Spirit perspective. This is your first little point of application. He had a Holy Spirit perspective. He lived in light of God's big story, okay? That's what that Bible that I just mentioned does. It is God's story from Genesis to Revelation. And Philip recognized his place in that, okay? He was just as comfortable and just as obedient when his place was in Jerusalem taking care of the widows as he was when he was speaking to the masses of Samaria, the hated, as he was going to this man of color and speaking the gospel to him. Just as comfortable being a faithful dad and husband. He had a Holy Spirit focused. And when we see that, then here's Jason and I were talking about this week, and this is what I said, what do you see in this? What would you want to? And here he said, when we come to realize that every setting, every event, every encounter, every action is eternally significant and an opportunity for the gospel to make an impact. Every setting, every event, every encounter is an opportunity. That's a Holy Spirit focus. And recognize that with that focus, the Spirit is at work, secondly. We need to listen for Him, yield to Him, daily just yield to His guidance. And that guidance is going to come how? Through the Word. Yeah, there may be God's voice in your ears and in your heart. The Holy Spirit may be very specific to you in some way, and you'll know it. Boom. There'll be no doubt. It may be some other extraordinary way, but it will be validated and confirmed through the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says. And when you're in that Word and that Word is in you, then you're going to be in a place where if you don't have a full knowledge of God's Word, that's, you know what, that's okay. I believe God will take what you know and allow you to use it to speak the gospel to someone. I want you to see this brief little video. Last week, it's been the end of last month, the North American Mission Board introduced this theme. And I was pleased to see it because this is something that I've been aware of for a long time. J.D. Greer, who is now the president of our Southern Baptist Convention, who's the pastor at Summit Church, early last year, maybe in the end of the year before, he introduced to his church this idea of who's your one. And as president of the convention, he saw God using it, and so now it's a part of our convention's strategy for personal evangelism. Just listen to this for a second.
Numbers. We live by numbers. We track and count and measure everything. And sometimes we think the only numbers that really matter are the big ones. But it's the single digits that make the difference. The Bible says that heaven rejoices with the number one. Yeah, heaven rejoices each time even one person comes to know Jesus. We pastors dream about big numbers, and we should. But a daily focus on one meaningful interaction for Christ, that's the true difference maker. One friend, one family member, one co-worker, one person at a time. We want to see God move in our nation like we have never seen before, but it all starts with one. I've got my one, and now I'm challenging you and your church to join us and to find yours. Because ultimately, the only number that really matters is one. Who's your one?
We get things in the mail literally every week from the Southern Baptist Convention about some kind of program, some kind of offering, some kind of project we can be involved in. I mean, they come in all the stinking time. I mean, we spend a fortune as a convention on postage, I think. But isn't it kind of interesting that we're working our way through the book of Acts and we're seeing God growing in that early church a heart for the nations, and we're seeing God growing, you know, within our church, mission teams and girls like Cassidy and Jordan. We see God working in some of our students, giving them a heart for ministry and missions. And then we get to Acts chapter 8, and as I'm reading through and preparing even a couple of weeks ago, get this thing in the mail about an emphasis on personal evangelism. We do not emphasize that here the way we need to. And it has not been the priority in my life the way it needs to be. And so I just believe God orchestrated this too. I just saw it as significance that all of a sudden Phillips 1 comes about when we as a church are being asked to think about who is your one. And so over the next several weeks, this is going to go through the rest of the year. Can you imagine what it might look like here if you pray and ask God, just give me that one person? Now, I know there's going to be more than that, but just intently focusing on one person and you're praying for that individual. What are you praying for? You're praying for God to be at work in their lives and for God to work in your life. And then you're praying for that opportunity, that opportunity to talk. And you may talk to them every day. Maybe that individual is somebody that you know closely, you work with. But you're building that relationship with the goal toward sharing Jesus with them in some clear, intentional way. And can you imagine what might happen here at Westwood over the next several months? As you share with that individual, and that may not be the first thing to do. First thing you do might be, hey, would you join me and come to church? Or, hey, how about coming and having a meal with us at a life group? Just come hang out with these guys. And through that, that individual is focused. You're going to have some of us in the church praying for you in that way. And you're going to have the opportunity then to just build a relationship and speak into that person's life and see how God might work and move. One. Just one. That's what we see in Acts chapter 8. Now, I'd be remiss if I finished this and did not extend to you the invitation to know this Jesus that this Ethiopian found in Isaiah and Philip shared with him. You've heard. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He came and fulfilled the law that the Old Testament pointed to, and he did it perfectly. He was the Son of God wrapped in human flesh, and God sent him to provide a way for sinners and rebels like me, like that Ethiopian, like Philip, to be reconciled to God, reconciled back to people, and have a purpose and intent in his life that could be found no place else. Jesus took the punishment for our sin. He comes to offer forgiveness and grace to you today. And I invite you to meet him. After the service, come find me or JT or any of us, and we'll talk with you about that. Or you can come down here in just a second as we sing. But church, the application for this is just one. And we'll be getting you some information and some prayer cards and some things over the next few weeks that join us in praying for God to use this, okay? Lord, I thank you for your word today, and I thank you for the ways that
you're going to apply it in our lives and in this community. We pray, Lord, for a spiritual awakening, but we know that that comes only after a revival. God, only after we love you deeply and seek to walk with you, and I pray for that in my life and in the life of this congregation, God. Thank you for this church. Lord, you had a purpose in planting us here on this corner a long time ago. And I pray, God, for that purpose to begin to manifest itself in souls being saved. Lord, in lost people coming to Jesus. One at a time. I pray that, Lord, in His name. Amen.